A Welsh minister, when he was preaching at the church of Pastor Jonathan George, he was taking the line, and this was a main thrust of the meeting, that Christ was the sum and substance of the gospel. And as he did, he broke out into a story that illustrated the point that Jesus Christ, when we're preaching the gospel, is always the sum and the substance of it. And he told how a young man had been preaching in the presence of an experienced, honorable minister one day. When the young man, tied up and finished, went to the door, he rather naively approached the older man and he said to him, "What did you think of my sermon, sir?" "A very poor sermon indeed," that older, retired, experienced man replied. "A poor sermon?" said the young man. He was very offended. He didn't expect that kind of riposte to come back. He said, "It took me a long time to study that out." "I no doubt it did," the older man said. "Well, why then do you say that it was poor? Didn't you think that my explanation of the text was pretty accurate and true to the Bible?" "Oh yes," the old preacher said, "wouldn't doubt that, very correct indeed." "Well then, why did you tell me it was a poor sermon? Didn't you think that the word pictures that I threw in here and there and somewhere else, they were very appropriate? The arguments I was making, were they not pretty conclusive?" "Yes," the older man said, "they were all very good, as far as that goes, but still, it was a poor specimen of a sermon." "Will you tell me why you think it was a poor sermon?" the young man said. "Because," and that experienced evangelical preacher told him in one line what the problem was in that sermon he had delivered that day. There was no Christ in it. "Well," said the young man, and he wasn't at all put off. He felt, "I need to come back in this, defend my efforts. You saw that Christ wasn't in the text. We're not always to be preaching Christ, surely. We must preach what is in the text, be true to the text." And so the old man countered, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every little hamlet there is all through England, no matter where it is located, there is a road to London?" "Yes," he said. "Well," continued the old preacher, "and so from every single text in Scripture there is a road to the metropolis of the Scriptures, that is Christ. And my dear young brother, your business is, whenever you go to a text, to say, first of all, now, what's the road to Christ? And then preach a sermon running along that road towards the great metropolis, Jesus Christ." And then he added for emphasis, "I have never found a text in all of my ministry that has not a plain and a clear road to Christ in it." And then he said, "If I ever should find one that had no such road, I would make a road. I would go over hedge and through ditch, but I would get at my master. For a sermon is fit for nothing unless there is the savor of Christ within it." Now those were pretty stern and strong even, and I'm sure for the young man, sobering words that he heard that day from the old preacher, but it was, whether he knew it or not, it was the very best advice that he could ever have been given. A.M. Hodgkin, author of a classic book entitled Christ in All the Scriptures, he would have agreed with the words of that old faithful preacher. He said, "All the lines of history and type of psalm and prophecy converge towards one center, Jesus Christ, and to one supreme event, his death on the cross for our salvation. And from that center again, all the lines of history in the book of Acts, of experience in the epistles, and of prophecy in Revelation radiate out once more to testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." This blessed book, we know, is full of his person and of his work. It's replete, no matter where we look, of descriptions, fresh ones, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It bulges with marvelous displays of his character. His mission is here, his message is there, its essence, its excellence, his work and his worth. It is all in this book, because this book is all about him. And we're coming to our text in Isaiah 53 and verse 1 tonight. And again, there's a clear road to Christ. Who, the prophet asks, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Now, notice as soon as this phrase, the arm of the Lord, is mentioned in verse 1, you drop down to the next verse, verse 2, and verse 2 uses the pronoun He. The arm of the Lord, verse 1, is he, is a person, verse 2. And when you keep on reading down the chapter in Isaiah 53, you very quickly conclude, this man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, lamb to the slaughter, one numbered with the transgressors, one who bare the sin of many. We're only talking about one person here. It only can be one person, none other than the Messiah. God's own Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the arm of the Lord. Now, why are we turning to this topic tonight? At the end of a set of meetings on the subject of revival, simply because it is the arm of the Lord, stretched out in its strength, that we need to produce revival in the hearts of those who are in the church, and to reach into society and produce reformation and regeneration there. Revival, we can't dream it up. We can't determine how and when. We can't deliver it. When it comes, we can't direct it around, be confined to here or go to there. We can't do that, because this work is the power of the stretched out arm of the Lord. And that's what you and I should be praying, and I'm sure we are at this moment in time. Lord, stretch out thine arm in strength over Coleraine and over Northern Ireland and way beyond. So our topic tonight, the arm of the Lord. First of all, the arm of the Lord described. The arm of the Lord described. Probably in your margin, as in mine here, the margin of the Bible, you'll find against the arm of the Lord, there'll be a point or a reference to God's power. That's what it's talking about here in Isaiah 53 and 1, the power of God. Charles Rowles put it like this: this striking figure, the arm of the Lord, is used as a great symbol of the delivering power and defending strength of the Lord himself. Now, we live in a society that has made God, or remade God, in its own image. And if you were to take a poll or knock doors and ask people, well, who do you think God is? How does he operate? What does he do? What is he to you? You would get some weird and wonderful notions. Maybe in every single doorstep, you'd get a weird and wonderful notion. One wouldn't tally with the other, because people have taken God as if they have taken a bit of putty, plasticine, and modeled him in an image that suits them. And so we need to remind ourselves, the power of God, what does that actually mean? What does it look like? Well, it's inherent power to begin with. It's inherent power. All of God's power, by that word inherent, I mean this, it is God's own. All of it is his own. Essentially, he is exclusively his. We've got our lights on and other electrical items going here tonight because we're onto the power grid somewhere. It hasn't just happened automatically. We're deriving it from somewhere because we have a vital connection to the supply line for the electricity. But with God, doesn't need any supply lines. Nobody can lend to him. Nobody can supply him. Nobody can come along and donate strength to him. Nobody can increase his authority or build up a little bit his ability. That is unnecessary, never mind impossible. Spurgeon stated, I was quite struck when I looked over my notes for a few times and thought, you're quoting Spurgeon all the time tonight, or plan to, and you don't regularly quote him. You're usually quoting the Puritans, but Spurgeon is getting a run out tonight. And he said concerning the power of the Holy Spirit and the Most High God, the mightiest of men, add not so much as a shadow of increased power to the Omnipotent One. His scepter is established by its own omnipotence. He sits on no buttressed throne and leans on no assisting arm. He is himself the great central source and originator of power. Now, all the Bible men and women knew that, and all the preachers of God's word have known that, leaned upon that, if they've been true to the book and the blood over the years. Psalm 62, the verse 11, for example, David is saying, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. If I'm going to find the source of power, there's where I go, because he has it. Inherently he has it. And then David again said in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 12, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Let's go into the New Testament for a reference. The book of Romans, written by Paul, Romans 16, the verse 25 and the verse 27. And Paul says, now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, to God only wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. And those men, Old Testament men, New Testament men, together, they were giving clear testimony to this truth, that God himself is the supreme source of all strength. So what I have to do and what do you have to do, we need to come to his footstool in humility. We need to come acknowledging everything comes from him, every good and perfect gift. We need to be confessing my own weakness, my own worthlessness, my poverty spiritually in every other way, my paralysis before him, and cry, God, thou art all sufficient. Thou art self-sufficient. No one is giving to thee. Nobody can provide power for thee, but pour out thy power that is thine own upon us. Inherent power. Another thing about the power of God, it's inclusive power. Inclusive power. Everything that we look in nature all around us, take all the various specimens, creatures here, there, everywhere, inhabiting our universe, small ones, great ones as well. Paul's on Mars Hill and he says, they're all deriving power from one source. Preaching to those idolaters there. In Acts 17, the verse 28, he says, in him we live and move and have our being, all taking power from the one source. Didn't Christ our Lord say himself in Matthew 28 and the verse 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's why in the Bible we read this title of God on 66 occasions in our English Bible. He is the Almighty. Theologians, when they're in the pulpit, they'll probably use the term, he is omnipotent. Simply means all powerful. All power is God's. When Dr. J.H. Jowett, Congregationalist, 19th century, preached from his pulpit up in Newcastle on Tyne, an elderly man usually sat quite close to Jowett's pulpit. And as Jowett, as was his custom, he went through the Lord's Prayer, the elder gentleman, he just sat quietly and nodded and went along with him right through that entire prayer. But when they came to the place, when all power is ascribed to God, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, the old man would rise and cry out, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Dr. Jowett said later, he never said it anywhere else. Only there. I knew what he meant. That to God belongs power. Always and everywhere. There's inherent power. There's not only inherent but inclusive power. And what God has is infinite power. There's no boundary to it. You can't reach the border of it. It cannot be limited. It knows no confinement. And we can talk about place or period or persons because it's entirely infinite. And we are in the service of the great Lord of all. And what a joy it is, and what an assurance comes to our heart that I am not going out there depending on my energy, because that's frail and that will fail. What I am depending upon is the all-powerful Lord God Jehovah, who is infinite in his power, whose power knows no limits, whose strength cannot be confined or constricted. And when I look in his vocabulary, I don't find as I leaf over the pages the word impossible, because it's not in God's dictionary. That's an earthly word. That's a defeatist term. There is no room for impossibility with one who is infinite in power. And that's why Abraham, back in Genesis 18:14, questioned, is anything too hard for the Lord? Or rather, God questions Abraham on that one, because his wife had been laughing and, oh, it can't be done, Abraham. This is pie in the sky. Did you ever hear the like of it? There's no way this is going to correspond with the reality. It can't happen. Humanly impossible. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? And the echo seems to come back from New Testament pages. In Luke 1 and the verse 37, and it's coming back confidently, and it's coming back for you and me encouragingly, and it's coming reassuringly when we read there, for with God nothing shall be impossible. How the hymn writer had it right when he said, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father's full giving is only begun. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. These are difficult times for the church. We haven't come this way before. Our bark has been buffeted every which way. But God has not changed. And since his power is inherent, inclusive, infinite, well, it is also irresistible. Irresistible. Nebuchadnezzar, should we check in with him? In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35, we would hear him testify that, yes, you can't resist the power of God. I thought I could, he would have to admit. I thought I was the supreme monarch in the world. After all, look at Babylon. I built it. Look at all the hanging gardens and all the features of this place. That's the envy of the whole world. And I really felt I had arrived here and I was something very important. But I learned something. I learned this. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What's Nebuchadnezzar saying? He's saying, God's power, it's irresistible. You can't stand against it and hope to succeed. And if our God is raised up to work for us, if we can but prevail with him in prayer to do that, if he would arise, Bible expression, put on strength, nothing, I repeat, nothing can repel, resist, or ruin him. Inherent, inclusive, infinite, irresistible. It's also immutable power. Doesn't change, can't alter. And even though man thinks, we're really advanced now, aren't we, come the 21st century? We know so much. Knowledge has increased. We are so wonderful. Man's only going one way, and that's down. God's strength has not diminished, not declined one iota. With all the passing of all the centuries, Christ Jesus, who was the arm of the Lord once, Isaiah 53:1, who had all power in heaven and in earth once, who was the mighty God once, Isaiah 9:6, he is still all of that today, and he still will be all of those forever. There are no grooves of decay on that eternal brow of his. There is no irregular beat at his stout heart. There are no holes in his all-sufficiency. There is no weakening of his holy resolve. There's no sliding of the divine purposes in his mind. I kind of wonder why, when I'm saying that, why am I getting a picture in my vision here of Joe Biden? Because he's the very opposite of what I'm saying. Sliding of purposes all over his mind, that's for sure. None in God's. No rewriting of the promises that in him are settled and sure. No dimness in his sight, no deafness about his hearing, no hoarseness about his speaking, no lameness about his walking, no softness about his acting. In short, what we read tonight in Psalm 110, the verse 3, thou hast, and I love this phrase, thou hast still the dew of thy youth. There's no decay in him. Christ is eternally the same, and far from being affected by paralysis, his arm is being flexed in power. And so, ungodly persons, beware when that happens, and redeemed men and women, rejoice. A Christ who is the arm of the Lord, who has power that is inherent, inclusive, infinite, irresistible, and immutable, that Christ should be delighted in. And are we not glad? Are we not thrilled? And should we not overflow with praise to have this Almighty Lord on our side? We should. The arm of the Lord described. And there, in this opening point, we have the power for revival. The power for revival is not in me, it's not in you, it's in him. The arm of the Lord. But then again, the arm of the Lord not only described, but secondly displayed. The arm of the Lord displayed. Because our text points to that actually. It speaks of the revealing of God's arm, Isaiah 53:1, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed. I'd love to say right now, it's been revealed to me. I feel that power every day. Look at what's happening in Belfast, but I can't. I'm sure you'd love to say it about Coleraine as well. But just now, you can't. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Where is it being manifested? Where is it on display, this power? Where is it being revealed? And so we have the presence of revival here. Where is it? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Thank God it has been revealed in Nepal. It has been revealed in Iran. Check in with a brother Mershaki preaching in Cheltenham but sending out materials to Iran and seeing tremendous things happen. Even in China. Various parts of the world where the tide is in and they're rejoicing, even in the middle of persecution, rejoicing in the blessing of God, and he's so real and precious to them. But we summarize this by saying, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? The arm of the Lord is displayed in creation. It's displayed in creation. It's good to remind ourselves every now and again of the powerful God we have just by surveying everything there in creation. And I think that's especially good whenever we, and you and I say this, this is a hard area. This is tough ground to work. It's really difficult to see anything happen here. I say that about Belfast. I'm sure you say that about Coleraine and the North Coast as well. When I say that, remind me, the God whom I serve is the God of creation. Jeremiah the prophet reminded himself of that, and he prayed in Jeremiah 32:17, Ah, Lord God, behold, Thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and thy stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. And the builder can put up his vast edifice, and the sculptor can spend his time carefully in chiseling out some masterful work, and the painter can produce a canvas that's worth millions, and the engineer can assemble all of his intricate machinery, but none of them can create out of nothing. God can. Darkness, chaos lay before him. He spooked a universe, came into being, high, rapid, perfect, amazingly glorious and complete. This work was, what was that? It was the arm of the Lord revealed. That's what God can do. But then the arm of the Lord is displayed not only in creation, but in conversion. In conversion. References to this phrase, the Lord's arm, first appear in the Bible with the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, the Exodus. That time of atonement, day of redemption. The arm of the Lord displayed, picture form there, in conversion. And I would take you to Exodus 6 and 6, where God says, I will redeem you with a stretched out arm. Deuteronomy 4, the verse 34, by a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. But you know where I see that arm? Stretched out as it was, providing redemption for his people in Egypt. Do you know where I see it more clearly? I see it more clearly at Calvary. And what can I say of that? What can I say of power that was shown then when you consider what happened at that cross? A colossal load of human guilt and sin was born, mine included. A calamitous curse was dispelled, for cursed is everyone that hangs on that kind of a tree. Corrupt men were redeemed, and a crooked old serpent had a skull smashed, and a covenant-keeping God was totally satisfied. And then, when the Holy Spirit worked upon the hearts and the lives of God's elect children, calling them, bringing them into grace, making them new creatures in Christ Jesus, taking the blood of the cross and applying all of its varied benefits to them, making them heirs of grace and children of glory to come, then we reel back in total amazement at the sheer strength involved in all of this. Stand at Calvary, power pulses around that place of a skull, literally, liberatingly, tremendously. O Lord Jesus, we cry, when we see that thou hast stood on the head of sin, broken the neck and the head of the devil, squashed the tongue of the law's penalty, immobilized the hands that would clutch us and draw us to eternal death, and thou hast also drawn a smile from the Most High God in heaven, then we can't stop singing, great are the glories of the Lamb, supremely great his reigning name, his wondrous person, how divine, his works and ways, how bright they shine. Great are the triumphs of his power that shine in each delivering arm. Great are the blessings he bestows, so truly great, no mortal knows. And you and I are going to keep digging and keep delving and keep learning of the love of Christ through eternity, because Paul said this side of heaven, and to know the love of Christ, hold on, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. I can't get to the bottom of it, but I pray as God he's taking me to the top of it. The arm of the Lord revealed. Where? In creation, in conversion. The arm of the Lord revealed also in condemnation. Do you know what the point is? If this world of ours, the people around us, unconverted, if they don't receive mercy, they will receive misery. It'll be judgment. The Bible uses a phrase in James 2:13, without mercy. And what a dreadful position that would be to occupy before a holy God, without mercy. All condemnation. I remind you of God's terrible power exercised in the destruction of those rebellious multitudes. We see them in the biblical record again and again. Up those furious waters leapt in those early days of history, and it wiped out a wicked world. Noah, spared from the surrounding desolation, had every reason to say as he looked out of the ark, "This was the arm of the Lord revealed, and I'm so glad I found grace." Look at the well-watered plain of Sodom, prospering one moment, all industry perishing the next, as the Lord caused his anger to smoke and unleashed that fiery hail and brimstone upon Sodom, and he judged it, he destroyed it, or as one described it, he rained hell's torments out of heaven upon sinners. What happened in Sodom? The arm of the Lord was revealed in condemnation. Glance down along the banks of the River Nile. And that, oh, there's Pharaoh. And he's got the plumes going high there. And he's so full of his own importance here. And he's saying, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." And God just takes him into theological nursery school, and he sets him down, and he gives him 10 consecutive lessons. 10 fearsome, fiery plagues are sent to Pharaoh and his country. Israel goes free, they are protected. Pharaoh, infuriated, goes after them, and God sends him and his forces straight to perdition. The arm of the Lord was revealed. On those occasions, on so many others. It's all summarized in Psalm 46, verse 8 and 9. "Come, behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bone. He cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire." Everything man thinks, that's for my defense and that's for my offense against others. These weapons, well, we're making them bigger and better and more destructive as the years go by. Nobody can rise taller than them. God burns the chariot in the fire and everything else. His power. In condemnation. Now that should make you and I do two things. It first of all presents us with an argument to praise. Because with all of those smitten, with people we know in their ungodliness taken out, what a mercy God has not cut us down. What a mercy he has preserved us. Why? How did that happen? How amazing. God's compassion presents us with an argument to praise. It also presents us with an argument to plead. It stirs us up to pray. "Lord, I have sinners on my doorstep. And this is the doom they're headed for. And they don't know it. And they can't conceive it. I do know it. Because I see it in the book. I can read it in history. I know what happens. Lord, in loving kindness, in generous pity, in wonderful mercy, Lord, touch my neighbor and bring him or her to Christ." Spurgeon said, "It's a good fall." I told you to quote him again. "It's a good fall when a man falls on his knees to plead earnestly with God to do what Christ did when he came to Jerusalem and wept over the city." And I need God to teach me how to weep over Belfast. And you need God to teach you how to weep over Coleraine. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often the the arm of the Lord revealed in creation, conversion, and if not in conversion, then in condemnation. Where is the arm of the Lord revealed? Those are just some examples. So first of all, the arm of the Lord described the power for revival. The arm of the Lord displayed the presence of revival. And finally, the arm of the Lord desired. The arm of the Lord desired. Building on what we've just said, here's the prayer for revival. The power for revival, presence of revival, the prayer for revival in the arm of the Lord desired. Look again at Isaiah 53 and 1. Is this not a searching question? Maybe even a startling, exposing question? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom? Where is it revealed today? Churches have become very lukewarm, have they not? Doctrines have become in many places unsound, contaminated with modernism and liberalism and ecumenism and charismaticism and new evangelicalism. And the hearts of the people of God are feeling. The faithful, sometimes I'm being told, the faithful have almost died out. But I know for a fact, some of God's choicest servants have gone on. Sin has increased exponentially, and it's increasing everywhere we look in acceptance, deadness, death, frostiness, barrenness, uncleanness, all of these prevail. The arm of the Lord, generally speaking, is not being revealed, is not being seen, certainly in all of its power, and some well-meaning people will come up with their prophet of doom and disbelief utterances, and they'll say, don't you worry, because, you know, let's be real. The arm of the Lord cannot be revealed in this kind of a climate of crime and compromise and corruption. Are they right? If they were, I might as well stop. And you might as well just sit at home. Give up. Are they right? Of course they're not. I quote Spurgeon again in 1866. You wouldn't have noticed had I not said that. Yes, you would. But in 1866, Spurgeon said, beloved, there was never a time, now that's over 100 years ago, of course, well over 150, beloved, there was never a time in which popery was so, I was about to say, omnipresent everywhere. It is working everywhere, openly and by stealth. The Church of England has become thoroughly putrid with pussyism. And not to go into too much detail, but that's an Anglo-Catholic ritualism named after one of the key figures, E.B. Poosing. Spurgeon said, infidelity has grown very bold. Doesn't sound like he wrote that 150 years ago. Sounds like that's today. But encouragingly, and this is the point I want you to get, encouragingly, he continued, let all these powers of evil be developed and work their will. For good in the end will come out of it. All these provocations will arouse our God. It is a good thing for Zion when her enemies begin to curse and lift up themselves against God, for then he will take up his own quarrel. Let them throw down the gauntlet, and God will take it up. And we know when he does come forth from his resting place, the victory is sure. Why should God's arm not be revealed today? Why should his power not be manifested in our day and generation? Why should revival not break out suddenly and spread and work to accomplish his glory and our good? Let's pray to this end, or keep praying to this end. The pastor once asked Gypsy Smith how a revival could be started. Smith replied, go home, lock yourself in your room, kneel down in the middle of the floor, draw a chalk circle around about yourself, and ask God to start a revival inside the circle. When he has answered your prayer, the revival will be beginning. Let's engage in what must be a mighty assault upon the mercy seat to pray down power that pulverizes the gates of hell. That's our Lord's promise. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's not defensive. That's the church on the front foot, offensive, running towards the gates of hell, pulling them down by the power of Almighty God. Oh, for a revival that will prevent the advance of sin, that will praise King Jesus. Let us cry more than that. Let us cannonade the gates and doors of heaven. Let's be plain and desirous and earnest, even desperate, Lord, for the revealing of the arm of the Lord amongst us. Without that, things are going to get worse. Without that, the tide will not be turned. This is God's method, the preaching of the gospel of his grace, anointed by the power of the Holy Ghost, reaching into souls, the stretching forth of the arm of the Lord. Take courage. Keep pleading. Look for it. Elijah's servant, get up the mountain. And what do you see? And keep praying and keep pleading until the cloud the size of a man's hand appears. And then the great rain follows. May our experience not be that of a frustrated, defeated questioning, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed, but may it rather be an earth splitting thanksgiving. Look, and the enemies will be looking in over the wall. The spectators will be lined up to see. To us is the arm of the Lord revealed. May that happen for Jesus' sake and glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank thee for this picture of thy power, the arm of the Lord. And as thou didst stretch it out for deliverance in the days of Israel, those Hebrew children in the land of Egypt, got them out and got them over and got them through eventually to Canaan. Lord, we pray that thou wilt cause thy church to be mobilized. May it pulse with thy power. May it be characterized by earnest prayer. And may it sing thy praises, every one of us, all the way into a blessed eternity. And Lord, may we have, as we gather in little huddles in heaven, and bigger circles too, have reason to say, come here. Let's talk about those blessed times when the arm of the Lord was revealed. Come and do it, we pray. For thy glory, by thy power, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.